So the series title is No Church in the World. I'll come on to that in a little bit. But this evening we're going to be looking at Exodus. We're going to take quite a big chunk, chapters 7 to 12. And this particular section of Exodus, where we see recorded God's epic rescue mission, is kind of one of those stories in the Bible that's definitely like a Sunday school favorite, but is also captured the attention of Hollywood. It's kind of not surprising, I guess. You know, you've got the evil dictator, rags to riches hero who gives it all up to save his people. We've got the plagues. It's all in there. And of course, the spectacular mass exodus itself through the parting of the Red Sea. So we're in a pretty epic bit this evening, a lot to get through. So I'm just kind of going to do some of the highlights, and then you can go away into your pastorate groups and really dig into some of the amazing scripture that is in this book. So our title for tonight's talk is Deliverance. And Aidan introduced the series last week by looking at how God comes down to deliver Israel from slavery and sin, and it's through his chosen one, Moses. And then he spoke about how our lives mirror those of the Israelites in Exodus, which is where this kind of no church in the wild line comes from. So tonight, as we zoom in a little closer to this theme of deliverance, we're hopefully going to learn from the way that God deals with the children of Israel, how we as Christians are to see Christ in the book of Exodus, which is so central to the Old Testament. So hopefully it's going to kind of come a bit more alive to us. So the first question, why is there a need for deliverance? So in order to answer this, we're just going to take a little step back to the back of Genesis, we look at that book and we see when God promised Abraham that through his family that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Genesis ends with the descendants of Abraham's family settling in Egypt. But we jump back now forward to the book of Exodus, and 400 years have passed, and we read in verses 6 to 7 that Joseph and all of his brothers have died, but the people of Israel have been fruitful, and they've just continued to multiply, and they're doing really well. There's loads of them. But, of course, the issue is that now the ruling Pharaoh of Egypt is not a fan of this people group called Israel. In fact, so much so that they become greatly oppressed. Stuff like we read in verse 11 of chapter 1, they were afflicted with heavy burdens, and how the people were made to work as slaves, and they just made their lives really bitter. But Pharaoh's hate and kind of anger towards these people continued until he actually commanded all the Israelite sons that the midwives would actually kill them. But the midwives feared God more than the king of Egypt and let the male children live. And it's a pretty sad context, but this line kind of does always make me chuckle in verse 19, where they explain why they've done this, and they say to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. I'm like, good on you, Hebrew women. But all joking aside, the abuse does just get more and more evil when Pharaoh then commands all people to throw every son that is born to the Hebrews into the Nile to drown and die. And so we remember that it's in this context, into the time of darkness and suffering, that the chosen one, the one who God will use to bring deliverance to his people, is born. Any of this sounding familiar? So it's clear that the situation that the Israelites need to be delivered from, the physical slavery and the oppression, is so obvious in this book. Yeah, as we move into chapter 7, we can see a bit of a trace of the bigger biblical narrative of God restoring his people to himself. So the Lord instructs Moses to say, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." So as Moses gives his instruction for deliverance, he continually refers to them as my people. So we see that this instruction for deliverance stems from his steadfast love for them in order to be faithful to his covenant promise to bring them back into a relationship with himself. So in answer to the first question, why is there a need for deliverance? Well, we know that ultimately it is sin that has separated his people from himself, and the turning away from what God intended. So this rescue mission is not only from physical bondage, but it's also from sin. And just like the Israelites needing to be delivered from physical slavery, so does the world need to be delivered from sin. So which brings us on to the second point. How were the Israelites delivered? Well, God instructs his chosen one, Moses, to go and tell Pharaoh to let his people go free. Of course, Pharaoh was not at all impressed by Moses after all this time returning back and asking this. Yet, God repeats his promise to Moses. And in chapter 6, verse 6, we actually see the first time the word redemption is mentioned in the Bible. And God says to him, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." So the word redemption just literally means to purchase a slave's freedom. And God uses this word to describe what he's going to do for Israel, for the enslavement. Now, remember that we not only have, so not only do we have here is deliverance that's being promised, but also the idea that there's actually a price to pay in order to purchase the slave's freedom. So God's not just ignoring the injustice and the atrocity that has been committed against this people. You see, God is love, and without judgment, this love wouldn't mean anything. God's character isn't a contradiction within himself. You know, sometimes people have this idea, I think, of the Old Testament God of wrath and then New Testament God of love. No, you see, that's not it at all. Actually, without judgment, true love couldn't actually exist, and he can't love at the same time and ignoring the sin. If you think about it like this, if you're surrounded by lots of people, you're really popular, loads of people know you, but none of them actually know the real you, then you can still be really lonely. I think that's so often why celebrities say this kind of, you get to the top and realize there's nothing there. And this is why God's love is so meaningful, because he sees you and he knows who you really are, not the kind of Facebook profile you present or the mask that we wear. And in verse 6, so coming back to that verse 6, it says that God will redeem his people with great acts of judgment. That's when we see the plagues coming into it. So series of 10 pretty devastating plagues, you know, one after another. There's the turning of the water into wine. He sends all sorts of pests, diseases. They're really severe stuff going on. Any of you that know me well would know that the frogs would probably be my worst one, as I have this like weird phobia of frogs, even just thinking of it. But the story is presenting them each as acts of divine judgment against one of the worst oppressors in the story of the Bible. But they demonstrate God's power over all creation with the purpose of rescuing people of Israel and defeating the feeble gods of Egypt. Yeah. Despite the demonstration of God's power and the many chances that through Moses God gives the Pharaoh to humble himself and to release the Israelites, he just continues to be stubborn. We're told 7 times that he hardens his own heart. It's like the evil's just growing within him. So when we read in Exodus 9, verse 12, and also in 10, verse 1, about this thing of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it can sometimes be a bit of a strange verse to get your head around, but after repeated attempts to try and compel him, we see that God doesn't like cause or predetermine Pharaoh's evil, but rather he anticipates him and sort of gives him over to his own actions and sort of lures him into ultimately his own destruction, which all comes at this climatic point when we get to the 10th plague, the worst yet, where God is going to kill the first, he's going to kill the firstborn sons across all of Egypt. Yet, remember, it's God's response for how Pharaoh killed the Israelite sons. So in chapter 12, God gives a really detailed instruction for a meal, kind of an epic dinner party that he wants them to throw, that the Israelites are going to have in this part of the story. And this is the bit that you guys are actually going to go off and study in your pastorate shortly. But it's actually that this meal, it's the means by which Pharaoh is actually going to release them from captivity. So I'm not going to give too much away, but what's really key here is the lamb. And that's an important detail. It's a spotless lamb that God asks them to prepare. It's to be eaten in a certain way, and they are to take the blood of this lamb and paint it over their doorframe of their houses. So when the Lord passes over Egypt at night and sees the blood of the sacrificed lamb covering the house, he will pass over and not destroy. So we see the means by which God delivers his people from slavery is actually through judgment. God brings his justice over human evil while showing his love and mercy by providing a substitute. And as Christians, you know, that kind of phrase, we're covered by the blood of the Lamb, is one that we use quite a lot. We have a bit of a joke in our office at the moment where we do email sign-offs with, like, the most Christian things you could possibly say. And I think this would be a pretty good one, like, yours, Emily, covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's kind of, so you may be kind of familiar with this phrase, or actually, you might, that, if you're new here, this might be the first time you've heard it. And I think if you don't have a context for this metaphor, it's actually quite a weird thing to say. You know, no one wants lamb's blood all over them. But just finally, for the last few minutes, in order to kind of help you guys unpack the passage in your pastorate time, I just want to expand slightly on the bigger picture of Jesus as the Lamb of God, because it is something that we talk about a lot. Now, remember Abraham, who I mentioned at the beginning of the talk, the one that God promised to, through his family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, he was told by God to sacrifice his son, the son whom he'd been waiting for his entire life, the son who was born to Sarah in her old age as a miraculous event from God. But he's ordered to take his son Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. And as he took his son Isaac up the mountain, his son was carrying the wood on the back, on his own back. His son asked his father, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham replied in Genesis 22, verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." I don't know if Abraham, when he said that, knew that God would, in fact, provide the sacrifice, a lamb instead of Isaac. But this story prefigures what God did for us. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you see that God provided the lamb. He provides the sacrifice through sending his only son as the ransom to pay the price for our sins. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." Those three simple words translate from the Greek tetelestai. And this word was also written on business documents or receipts in the New Testament to show that the bill had been paid in full. And I remember when I found that out not long after following Christ, and it just blew my mind that there was absolutely nothing I could do to earn or deserve his love. That when we say we're covered by the blood of the Lamb, it's not just like a kind of an abstract, funny Christian sign-off or a fluffy concept. No, this is life-changing, profound reality, both for the present now and for the future. And so, just to conclude, it's not in the absence of judgment that God saves us, but it's through judgment, when we are united to Jesus, we're on the cross, that justice and judgment and mercy meet, that we, like the Israelites, are passed over.